Good evening, everyone. It's time for another Bible class, so here we get cracking in document 70. I want to go back to page 155. I want to do a little bit of review on what we noted the last time we met, and then proceed. We'll be discussing the concepts of the royal law, righteousness, justice, omniscience, and so on. So I want to do a little bit of what we noted in closing last time. In preparation for our study, it is customary for us to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. It's a time you might use for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we proceed your truth, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will reveal it to us, for it is infinite knowledge, absolutely true, never fades, never wavers. So we're encouraged by the fact you provide this for us through the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your grace, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On page 155 at point 9, we note that the principle is the integrity of God is a love of God, and the love of God is the integrity of God. The Net Bible's translation of Psalm 33, 4 through 5a is on the wall. Interesting because it's expanded translation of the Hebrew, and it supported the preceding principles that we had already noted. Accompanying this passage are four translators' notes that help expand the translation, so I wanted to go through that with you. You're familiar with the new, the Net Bible, New English Translation is what that stands for. This was done by a lot of guys down at Dallas Theological Seminary. What they do is explain their exegesis in footnotes, and there are around 5,000 or 6,000 footnotes in that Bible. And so it was well done. It's got almost 1,000 pages to it. But their footnotes are very instructive, and I thought we would use those in amplifying what's contained in these two verses. What we have on the wall here is the New American Standard Translation. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. We're going to note a translation referencing these footnotes from the Net Bible. For the Lord's decrees are just, that would be integrity, and everything he does is fair, that would be veracity, and the Lord promotes or advances equity and justice. The translator's note number 9, the word is going to be theirs, decrees, is a singular noun, devar. The translator's note number 9 reads this way: in this context, which depicts the Lord as the sovereign creator and ruler of the world, the Lord's word refers to the decrees whereby he governs his dominion. So I wanted to emphasize the fact that a good expanded translation here has to do with the divine decree. The decree is absolutely unassailable. It is inflexible. It never changes because it's absolutely true. And therefore, you can depend upon the context, everything that is found in Scripture from the first to the last. Things that are revealed in the original languages are absolutely true. And if we know that, understand it, and buy into it, then it becomes a resource for us to capture within our souls and facilitate for application because God will always honor it. So to translate this decrees is fine, although divine decree would be better. Decrees doesn't quite get it because the decree is a singular thing. It is all that God wanted to communicate to us and reveal to us in eternity past, plus all the things that he knows as well. So it is one singular decree that includes all of his knowledge. So that is the concept of omniscience, and therefore it's a part of his 10 concepts that define who and what he is. Then translator's note number 10, the word just is the adjective yashar, which refers to something that remains straight. In other words, it's not deviating to the right or to the left. It depicts the Word of God as that which is immutable. And so just is defined is fine, but integrity would be better. And so this is what you see in the expanded translation below. So we have the translator's note number 10. Just as the adjective yashar, which refers to something that remains straight, not deviating to the right or the left, this depicts the Word of God as that which is immutable. And so integrity is how we translate it. Translator's note number 11 is the word fair. It's the noun immuna, and the note reads, and all his work is in faithfulness. The footnote is the better translation, since his faithfulness is based on his divine integrity, which is what certifies the immutability of his word. Translator's note number 12, the word promotes is the verb ahav and refers to God's love for equity and for justice. The translator's note number 12 reads, the verb loves is here a metonymic, the Lord's commitment to principles of equity and justice causes him to actively promote these principles as he governs the world. And therefore, the Net Bible's translators view the word love here as, quote, the divine promotion of equity and justice. And so this requires us to define these two English nouns. First is equity, which is the Hebrew noun tzedakah, righteousness, followed by the second noun judgment, which is mishpat, which would be jurisprudence. The two combined refer to the integrity of God. And so God's righteous standards are inflexible and are defended by divine justice, which prosecutes violations but blesses compliance. That's what we're up against. So these two verses here, actually Psalm 33, verse 4, and the first half of verse 5, which reads in this expanded translation, for the Lord's decrees are just. That has to do with his integrity, righteousness, and justice combined. And everything he does is fair. That shows his veracity. And the Lord promotes or advances equity and justice. So at the moment of salvation, the new believer enters into the legal environment of the plan of God. I use the word legal to emphasize the new relationship that exists between perfect God and imperfect man. The new believer is saved in the royal family, recipient of the imputation of divine righteousness, sustained by God's matchless grace, but ignorant of the rules he is required to obey. And there's nothing wrong with that. When you are presented before someone who communicates the gospel of salvation to you, and you believe what is said, you actually know you have salvation, and probably you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die. Other than that, you don't know anything. And so a process has to begin in order to inculcate the information you need to know to be a good soldier for Christ. And it is a process, and the rest of our study tonight will take up that program. The program of acquiring information, retaining it, facilitating it, and then applying it. You can be a believer in Jesus Christ, but not be a good soldier for Christ. The only way you can be a good soldier for Christ is to know how to execute the divine plan. That is revealed only in Scripture. You find it from no other source. Now, you may find some good books that are written that explain a lot of things, and that is fine. But when it comes to the resource for such publications, they have to legitimately go back to the Word of God and draw from it concepts and ideas that amplify the subject they seek to convey. And so all boils down to studying the Word of God from its original languages, which is what we try to do here. So the undergirding and munificent grace of God takes on the new believer, characterized as a child, and teaches him the standards he wishes him to learn, to retain, to recall, and ultimately to apply. So a person that has been presented with the gospel, responded to it positively, is a believer in Jesus Christ and a member of the royal family of God. But a very dangerous person, dangerous in the sense that they don't know what to do with the power they've just been given. And they have to be leaded toward a resource that will enable them to accumulate over time information that is inflexible, that may be learned, may be retained, and then applied, that God will honor and therefore promote that individual because of the knowledge that he is accruing over time. So the only resource then for acquiring this information is Scripture. And that's going to require patience. It's going to require dedication. It's going to require a mindset that motivates an individual to sit in boring Bible classes and accumulating the information systematically over time. It is something that aggrandizes with spiritual growth, and as things become more and more plain and are clearly presented and then believed upon and retained, that means that person is growing in grace. And as he does so systematically, he is slowly but surely gravitating toward divine viewpoint in his soul. Now, obviously, human viewpoint will remain, but that has to be dealt with systematically over time. The Word of God will bring that to his mind's eye, and he ultimately will be refuting those things that previously he had assumed were legitimate concepts. So the second most important commandment in this growth process is said to by our Lord to be the royal law, which requires the believer to love your neighbor as yourself. A very, very difficult concept to grasp unless you understand how it is accomplished. Love your neighbor as yourself goes back to the idea that God loves us, but he has the power to do so because part of his divine essence has to do with love. And this love concept emerges from his righteousness and justice. Righteousness tells us that everything he is, everything he knows, and everything he does is absolutely inflexibly true, and that justice is going to defend that. So justice is designed to guard the immutability of the Word of God. And so the righteous concepts, therefore, have to be defended and then ultimately aggrandized in the soul of an individual. So this statement rolls off the tongue, love your neighbor as yourself, but causes most readers to remain vague on its meaning. So you've got that. Yet, this is the second most important commandment the believer is required to keep according to the Lord himself. Now, we ran across this in James chapter 2, verse 8, and we aggrandized it more as it went through chapter 3. Now, as we did that, as we have gone through these passages, we have seen this emerge systematically over the course of our study, and that over time, I was motivated to try and get something with more clarity to it than the English translation. That clarity required a lot of my personal study in order to aggrandize the word love and do the research and then the rationales that were necessary to take the word love and put it in the context of a human rationale. God's love is immutable. We say God loves us and we're to love our neighbor, but do we have the capacity to do that? We're only a week away from Thanksgiving, and so you're going to be yet again challenged to endure whoever those people are that show up. They are blood, and there's some ringers in there, of course, because some of them get married. And so you're going to have that again. And then there's going to be Christmas. Now, the brilliant people that run this country don't want you to go to Thanksgiving and don't want you to have Christmas this year because of the COVID. Well, that's your call. Those on high have been messing around with this, the virus for almost a year now. And they seem to be very, let's just say, happy about telling people what to do. Nevertheless, you're probably going to have the Thanksgiving thing and then the Christmas thing. And there are going to be people there potentially, if they're blood and come in from God knows where, and they're going to come into your home or you're going to go to theirs. And those obnoxious bloods that are there are going to get on your nerves. They always have and will continue to do so until you get to the point to where you can execute the royal law from an inventory of ideas from the Word of God that amplify what that term means. So that's what we're up to. So it does roll off the tongue. But it's the second most important according to the Lord. So we've got a phrase here, love your neighbor as yourself. He says that's the second most important concept in the Bible. Well, let's see. In Matthew 22, 34 through 40, the Pharisees approach the Lord in an effort to put him to the test. One of them, identified in the verse as a lawyer, posed this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And here's the Lord's response. And he goes from Matthew 22, verse 37 through verse 40 by saying this. This is a quote. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." That would be the stream of consciousness in the soul. "With all your soul," with emphasis on volition and the conscience. "And all your mind." That would have to do with categorical storage in the stream of consciousness. In other words, as you grow in grace with infinite knowledge from the Word of God, then the mind, therefore, has categorical storage of various categories of systematic theology. These are things that accrue over time as you study the Word of God from the Scriptures. Then the Lord goes on in verse 38, "This is the great and foremost commandment." Then he says in verse 39, "The second is like it." And this is a quote from Leviticus 19:18. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments," you can end quote there. Then he resumes in verse 40, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets," which means the entire Tanakh depends on those two ideas. And then they're brought by him into the New Testament. Now, you turn the page like you've said, okay, I've got that. Well, I'm trying to tell you as I go through this that this is just the introduction to the concept. So turn your page back and listen to this. This is Jesus Christ in Matthew, and he's hit by one of these yokels in town. We're talking about Jerusalem. And he's called a lawyer. That means he's a scribe. That means he's not necessarily from the tribe of Levi, but he considers himself to be an expert in the oral law, not the written law. And he comes up and he considers himself to be a brilliant person. "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" Well, that takes him back to Leviticus, which is in the Pentateuch, and this guy is communicating the oral law to all of these Jews in town. And he's considered to be a smart guy. So Jesus understands what he is asking here. It is, which is a great commandment in the law. That takes you back to what? The Pentateuch. So he is going to quote from the Pentateuch, and he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then verse 38, "This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The first quote is from Deuteronomy 6:5. That's from the law. And the second is from Leviticus 19:18, which is also from the law. These are from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And then he says, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And that would be the Tanakh. Okay, fine. Now, we have established that the love of God is the integrity of God, and that the integrity of God is the love of God. And that's not the right one. I'm going to go down here and find a visual that I've got. Look, this is inside the bubble here. Okay. This says love of God is the integrity of God, and so on it goes. So you've got two concepts. You have righteousness and justice. And these two come together for integrity. And so that puts you in the divine dynasphere. And I think there's an... Well, shoot. I don't have the visual that I wanted for this, and I made it up on the fly. I didn't intend to do this, but I wanted to emphasize it. So what I want you to realize is you need to go back to the composites. And so you have the composites that come together to form the integrity of God. And with that visual in your mind, you're looking at something that is an accumulation of three divine attributes. And that forms the integrity of God, which is the love of God. So justice is the attribute that guards, defends, and enforces these standards. It blesses compliance with them and disciplines noncompliance. Now look at this. God loves us. That's His integrity. He loves us, and justice is going to defend the righteousness standards behind all of this. We are going to be asked on this occasion that the Lord is facing this fellow. He's saying these are the two most important things in the law. They come into the New Testament as absolutes there as well. And so if this is true, then how are we supposed to evaluate this on a human level? God loves us. That's justice and righteousness together and form the love of God, and that is immutable. But now He's asking us to do this. And I'm asking you this question, how can we do this when it's made up of divine attributes? We have to figure out how to do that. And therefore you have James 2:8, the royal law, you love your neighbor as yourself. If you just believed in Christ for salvation and you know nothing about James 2:8, nothing about Leviticus 19:18, nothing about this, that, or the other thing, you know nothing about that. Yet the second quote from Jesus in that passage is that you are to love your neighbor as yourself, and you don't have the capacity to do that. And we have to figure out how you get there. The attribute of God's love functions as an umbrella under which divine integrity is protected. Now, although righteousness, justice, and omniscience are attributes, the three function as composites that form the integrity of God. So the three come together as one thing, integrity. And God, as a result of what He's saying to this lawyer, is telling him two concepts that he says are the two most important in Scripture, and everything else depends on those two. So because mankind is fallen, because new believers are born again at salvation, but almost totally ignorant of divine policies, divine standards, divine commandments, God administers His relationship with them under a policy of grace. Now, there's one area right there where I think grace leaps from the page. Someone has just placed personal faith in Christ. They now are believers in Christ, members of the royal family, will go to heaven when they die. And one of the things that they have to learn is how to love their neighbor as they do themselves. How are they going to do that? The only doctrine they know is that they're saved and go to heaven when they die. And they can't have known anything other than that before they were saved. They may have heard the Bible, read the Bible, had folks show you the Bible, but they had nothing that was retained in long-term memory registered there by the Holy Spirit. It had not occurred. So because mankind is fallen, because new believers are born again at salvation but almost totally ignorant of divine policies and so on, God administers His relationship with them under a policy of grace. And grace says, I know you don't know all you need to know. You've only just started, but I have just given you, as part of your salvation package, the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. He's always there to instruct you. He will always be there during Bible class to illuminate things for you. And over time, you will accrue information that will answer the question and aggrandize it over time if you're consistent in your Bible study. Okay, we've got a guy that's in a process of taking in information, as we all must, but this guy has just started. And Jesus has said, you must love your neighbor as yourself, and there's that big, fat, juicy, four-letter word, love, stuck right smack dab in the middle of this, and you're incapable of doing it. And you've got to figure out what the love is and how you can acquire it and then how you can apply it and do so consistently. That's where we are right now in Client Nation America. Nobody gets this. We have people who are viciously opposed to anybody that disagrees with them and plan to do awful things to them as the opportunity arises. And you can't get in that game. Remember Matthew 7 verses 1 and 2. When you jump into that ball game, you are going to have three concepts come back and bite you personally, and the guy that's actually guilty of it gets away with it because you decided to intervene. I'm telling you, if you don't buy into that idea, then knowing the royal law is not going to help you. So because mankind is fallen, because new believers are born again at salvation, but almost totally ignorant of divine policies, therefore, you have to have a relationship with the Word of God through the magic of grace. So it's under this umbrella that the believer is privileged to function. So, this is accomplished through spiritual growth inside the evanescent divine power system. That is the bubble and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. I want to define evanescent for you. It comes from the New Oxford American Dictionary. Quickly fading or disappearing. A shimmering, evanescent bubble. Okay, that's where this guy is. He's saved. He hasn't had time to sin, so he's filled with the Holy Spirit. So he's inside the bubble. So let's put him inside the bubble. So I picture this as the divine dynasphere of a believer in fellowship. But we call it the bubble for a reason, because the only thing it takes to burst the bubble is personal sin. And when you sin, the bubble bursts. And it's very evanescent, and it can easily be done, easily, because you commit a personal sin. So you burst the bubble. Personal sins burst the bubble. And look, you rebound. Father, I confess the sin of doing whatever, and you're back inside the bubble. And then 5 seconds later, you fire off another mental attitude sin, and boom. And your whole day is a rock and roll. Rock and roll. And that's what this is here. And that's typical of a new believer. They don't know what sin is, so they're committing sins they don't know are sins. But they still are. And so here's the environment in which they function. So new believers go to a church or an evangelistic meeting somewhere, and they're given the information. They believe in Christ. They have salvation. They have eternal life. And they run out and do whatever it is they normally do. And if the evangelist missionary operation, they're not necessarily the evangelist, but people that are with the evangelist. This is how Billy Graham used to work. You give them a piece of information, and the information is you need to write down on this paper here some of the things that we've just said to you. And then what you need to do is find a church and start studying the Bible. That's what I was a part of that at one time, so I know that at least in times past, that's what the Graham organization asked helpers to do. So being a helper, I would hand this card, a little piece of paper, to an individual that had come down the evangelist, Wales Goble, had confirmed their salvation. I want you to understand what salvation is, and you're able to understand that you made the right decision or you did not. So, in other words, he has communicated yet again how to be saved, and that those people are locked in their minds that they've just done that. Now, go take this and go to a church. Get someone to guide you. The name of a church was never mentioned. Just that you need to be guided by the Lord to get to a church so you can do what? Grow in grace. Okay, why? Because before you leave this building and get to your car, this is what's going to have occurred in your soul. So this is what goes on. You get saved at the meeting before they get to the car, it's here, and they have no knowledge of how to get back. And people can be believers and go to church and be there for years, and that's the orientation they have. That's why people need to get to a Bible doctrine teaching church that begins every Bible class with a period of silent prayer so you can confess your sins, get back inside the bubble, and grow in grace. So this is accomplished through spiritual growth inside the evanescent divine power system. I call it the bubble, but I do that because it is evanescent. Now, plagued by genetically inherited sin nature with its collection of lust patterns, the believer's spiritual growth is constantly interrupted by personal sin, which pops the evanescent bubble, instantly separating him from the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. So no spiritual growth occurs in the dark side. Now, although the believer never loses the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, he does lose his teaching ministry while functioning outside the bubble. And I say it's evanescent because it's very fragile, a mental attitude sin, a verbal sin, an overt sin pops the bubble and you're in the darkness. Many believers have no concept of status quo spirituality, which describes the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the struggle to advance in one's spiritual growth is plagued by ignorance of how to achieve and consistently employ and then capitalize upon the filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. In the ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit, between the volitionally permitted interventions of the sin nature and the intermittent periods inside the bubble, the believer's spiritual growth is negatively impacted. One of the issues that a new believer faces is he doesn't really know all of the sins that you actually can commit. The Bible reveals what a sin is. They are verbal, they are mental attitude, and they are overt. They're three categories. And a new believer has no clue about what they all are. And he can get out of fellowship in a heartbeat and not even know it. That's why he's got to get to a Bible-teaching church, exegeting from the original languages, pulling it into the English, and teaching categories of doctrine. And that's what we're missing in Client Nation America today. And obviously, it is extremely boring. I know we've got the COVID, but even when everybody is up, vertical, and feeling just dandy, we are just a little small bubble in the overall picture of Client Nation America right now. But it's not one church, it's an accumulation of churches also fighting the concept of lack of interest because it's too boring, because it's too... I've heard people say this is too academic. I try not to say a word back to that. but it's academic in the sense that you have to use academia to learn the content and context of what's in Scripture. I'm just telling you, you can sit down with your Bible, crack it open sometime. Crack it open early, so it'll be in the Old Testament. Crack it open late, so it'll be in the New Testament or somewhere in between, and sit down, pick a chapter, and read it. And then ask yourself the question, once you've read it, I am going to give 20 points on what I just read. You know, you just fire it out there, write them down, go to your computer, give yourself 20 points. Let it be a chapter that's got, say, 30 or 40 verses in it. And read it. Maybe one you're very erudite with it, or one you've never read before. But it doesn't matter which one you pick. Pick a long one and then ask yourself to sit down with the chapter and give 20 points on what it means. Now, I'm not trying to be a bully here. What I'm trying to point out is that you're going to read it in one of the English translations. And I'm certain that you've been at this for a good long while. You'll be able to do fairly well because you've been at this a long time. But how about a new believer that cracks the Bible open and reads the chapter with 40 verses in it? And can he write down anything meaningful in 20 points? I'm just asking. He may have done the Bible as literature. Who knows? So, in the ongoing battle between the flesh and the spirit, between the volitionally permitted interventions of the sin nature and the intermittent periods inside the bubble, the believer's spiritual growth is negatively impacted. In the midst of these competing systems of power, the believer is required to engage to and consistently respond to the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm just asking you, come next Thursday, are you going to be able to do that? They're going to be there, these people. The word love in the passage is initially directed by the believer to God and then secondly to people. Therefore, love is an attitude that is to be directed outwardly to God and man. How love is defined, therefore, is the challenge. So, to do this, we must start with the divine attribute of love that is part of divine essence. And this is best approached by summary principles excerpted below. Now, what I'm going to do is give you some excerpts. There are two sets. The first one is going to be the word love. The next one is going to be the love righteous. And the third one is going to be the word justice. Okay, I want to tell you where I got this because I'm not bashful to steal. The first one I stole from the Integrity of God, pages 278 through 79. These are things that are in blue ink. Righteousness and justice is stolen from page 277. And they come from the book, The Integrity of God by R.B. Thieme Jr. So here we go. First of all, love. God is love, whether or not he has a creature to love. So that's a divine attribute. So that means he loves the other two members of the Trinity and even loves himself. Because see, what love is integrity. And he is ultimate integrity, righteousness and justice. His love is an inherent quality that does not require inspiration. See, you don't have to be inspired to love someone. That's supposed to be the ingrained mental attitude principle that you possess toward others. There never was a time when each member of the Trinity did not love his own righteousness and the righteousness of the other two persons of the Godhead. The only object ever worthy of God's love is God's own eternal, unchangeable righteousness. God's love is infinite and immutable. Divine love does not increase or decrease, expand or diminish. No form of creature sinfulness, failure, vacillation, or rejection can change, effect, or elicit a reaction from God's love. See that? It doesn't matter what you do. He still loves you. And in a system of grace, we went through that a while ago. After someone is saved, God loves that person and knows that within 5 minutes they're out of fellowship and do not know how to get back in the bubble. And that's grace. And he's given grace solutions to that individual if he's interested in discovering what it is, which is rebound. No form of creature sinfulness, failure, vacillation, or rejection can change, effect, or elicit a reaction from God's love. Now, response is there. That would be rebound. But he doesn't at all react. So God's love is different from human love, which God does not possess. Even if we understand human love, that is no guarantee that we understand God's love. His love contains no emotion because it's an attribute. In God's love, there is no deception, only the inviolable demand of perfect truth and integrity, while our love is often blind. Whereas God's love needs no object, our love is not love unless it has an object. Get that? So now we've turned the tables, and now we're looking at the royal law. So they're going to be working objects. So to read that last line, whereas God's love needs no object, our love is not love unless it has a working object. Because he is righteous and just, his love is never partial and is never biased. God's love depends on his integrity and is governed by his integrity. A quote from Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Now, from these excerpts, we're able to conclude that love is completely objective. It functions in association with the divine attributes of righteousness and justice. Righteousness is the guardian of divine justice, while justice is the function of the integrity of God. So righteousness is the guardian of justice. Justice is the function of divine integrity. So God's perfection involves absolute truth. His perfection involves love and justice and righteousness. And taken together, these attributes form what we call the integrity of God. Now that takes us to the next two excerpts, beginning with righteousness. God possesses eternal, unchangeable, and absolute righteousness. His righteousness in combination with his perfect justice is described as holiness, or better, integrity. Righteousness is the principle or standard of divine integrity. All that God does adheres to this measure of perfection. Righteousness is the guardian of divine justice. All justice is administered from the perfect righteousness of God. In other words, righteousness is the standard. So we have righteousness as the guardian of divine justice. All justice is administered from the perfect righteousness of God. In other words, righteousness is going to depend on justice to defend it. The intellect and character of God are perfect. His perfection involves absolute truth, justice, and righteousness. So God's very own righteousness is imputed to every believer at the moment of salvation as the target for blessings from God. You are imputed the righteousness of God at the moment of your salvation, and it becomes the target of blessings and logistics as long as you live. Now that ought to be a sobering idea. But there you go. Here's a quote from 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, meaning God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. How do you do that? Grow in grace. You've got to inculcate divine thought through the facilities given you in an academic concept. We're talking academia here. This is a subject called the Bible. It requires a supernatural teacher, the Holy Spirit. It has to have a supernatural source, which is the Bible. You have to have a confirmed communicator, which is the pastor teacher. You have to be able to concentrate on these assets in order to grow in grace, which is confession alone to God alone and concentration in Bible class or with one form or type of electronic contrivance. Next term is justice. God is perfect justice. It is impossible for God to be unfair in the function of divine justice. Divine justice administers the system of divine laws that are compatible with divine righteousness and sovereignty. Justice is the function of the integrity of God. As the judge of mankind, God's justice renders daily decisions in the Supreme Court of heaven. And that is done with regard to all members of the human race. All members of the human race. There's 7.5 billion members of the human race alive today. How many billions have preceded these? God administers each and every one of them. They're in His plan. All of them received at the moment of their physical birth imputations with which you're familiar, one of which is human life and volition. Therefore, they're alive. They're decision-making machines. And they're are released into the, what shall we say, the milieu of the human race. And it's up to them to use their volition to do otherwise. Say, you may ask then, what if they're from Lower Slobovia, wherever that is? Got to be a place, sounds like that anyhow. What if it's in Russia? What if it's in China? What if it's having a comeback in the United States, client nation? We have churches everywhere, those that are allowed to be open. We have churches everywhere. People can go and sit down and do whatever they want to do. They can grow in grace or disagree or have an unofficial, unsanctioned, biblically speaking, teacher. Well, we're not going to get into that, but there's certain people that belong in a pulpit, biblically speaking, and some that are not qualified. You see, they go and listen to that person, which is fine. That's business. Don't misunderstand me. That's their business. That's free exercise. But nevertheless, here we are in client nation America, and people are making decisions from the free will that they were given at the moment of their physical birth, and now they're using that free will to make decisions in order to accumulate information that satisfies their, let's say, rationales of the hour, and they buy that as truth. As the judge of mankind, God's justice renders daily decisions in the Supreme Court of heaven with regard to all members of the human race. The justice of God administers the penalties and the blessings which are demanded by His perfect righteousness. He administers penalties and blessings for all 7.5 billion daily. Don't you grab that for a moment. How about the decisions that are presently being made right now on planet Earth by 7.5 billion people? And he's keeping up with all of that. It's in the divine decree. That ought to be a sobering idea. All day long, every day. Including client nation America. Including those that are trying to tear the country apart. Including those who agree with that. Including those who are trying their best to stand fast in the light of the Word of God while the chaos is blossoming around you. So we're at a time in client nation America that has been repeated over and over again throughout the history of the church age, going back to Rome in the first century. And like the Lord's never seen anything like this before, the gospel has been something like a, you go to a Western, a movie, okay? And you've got a guy that is involved with some people that turn out to be bad guys that want to rob the bank. And he decides that he doesn't want to get involved in that kind of criminal activity. And so he just saddles up and moves on down the line and goes to another town if necessary. And then before he knows it, some lowlifes have moved into where he's just moved. And he's got to figure out what to do about that. I thought I got away from that over in Omaha, and now here I am in somewhere else like Denver, and now they're here. So I've got to move on down the road. And where do I go next? So you go to, what shall we say, Las Vegas. And then things happen in Las Vegas, and then you wind up in some godforsaken outlaw outfit in California. Or maybe Oregon. Maybe Washington State, maybe even Hawaii. Where are you going to go next? Santa Catalina. 26 miles across the sea, Santa Catalina's waiting for me. What is that guy talking about? Well, it's off the coast. So you can go to Santa Catalina, you can go to Hawaii if you can find one of those islands that'll take you. Then you can go to Fiji. I think Welland's got a brother who lives on Fiji, one of those little islands out there. So there are places to go, but how about, well, let's just say 180 to 200 million people, can they get on Santa Catalina? So you got to keep running. You have to keep running west, it turns out. And we've run out of land. The justice of God administers the penalties and blessings which are demanded by a perfect righteousness. From the moment we're born spiritually dead, the justice of God is our point of contact and continues to be the point of contact after salvation. So the righteousness of God is the principle of divine integrity. The justice of God is the function of divine integrity. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. Our analysis of Psalm 33, 4 through verse 5a results in this expanded translation. And I'm going to go back and get that. I like this one better. For the Lord's decrees are just, that'd be integrity, and everything he does is fair, that's veracity. The Lord promotes, meaning he advances, equity and justice. So this passage constructs the formula that results in the development of divine integrity. It demonstrates that love responds to the veracity of his righteous standards. And that's where love starts getting informed about what it means with regard to others. To repeat that. This passage constructs a formula that results in the development of divine integrity. It demonstrates that divine love responds to the veracity of his righteous standards. That's where we've got to get to fulfill and then apply the royal law. This love also salutes divine justice, which guards and defends those standards. The two attributes of righteousness and justice form the integrity of God, which is certified by the omniscience of God, which knows all that is knowable. Why omniscience must be a part of the love of God or the integrity of God is that one might consider suggesting that maybe God didn't include all that needs to be included in the equation. And so omniscience has to be a part of this because it's going to stand fast for the idea and the principle and the doctrine that God knows all that is knowable, therefore he's forgotten nothing and he's never left anything out. So therefore there's an undergirding power of the omniscience of the entire inventory of God's thoughts that therefore define his righteousness and his justice. So these attributes unite as composites to form the integrity of God. And the love of God reflects the integrity of God, while the integrity of God confirms the love of God. Now, the believer in Jesus Christ is given the opportunity to benefit from this divine arrangement. How does the person in James 3:2 borrow from divine example? Psalm 33:4-5a is an example of the system by which the body can be bridled. In James 3:2, it talks about bridling the horse in order to control its behavior. And so what he is wanting us to do, that's James, is to bridle the body. And the particular organ of the body that is under scrutiny is the tongue. But there are other things that ultimately come into view here. You've got an inventory of ideas. That's where your concepts emerge. So they are working objects for your volition. The volition can only go to working objects that are in the inventory of your ideas. And if you do not have any divine viewpoint there, the working objects are going to be human viewpoint. That's why you've got to grow in grace. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself unless you have working objects in your inventory of ideas. And the working objects have to have something that coordinates with the love of God and the integrity of God and the royal law. And you've been told the royal law is something that you've got to take on yourself to execute. And you do not have the capacity or the knowledge or the wherewithal to do it until you get some working objects. And that's where James starts off chapter 3. And it shows up with the tongue. That is the broadcasting division. You turn on any electronic contrivance that communicates information, and it's broadcasting. And what your tongue broadcasts finds its origin in the inventory of ideas in the stream of consciousness of the soul. That's the only thing you can consult to get anything to say with your tongue. And you have to vote on it. That's volition. So I'm just telling you, when it says love your neighbor as yourself, you've got a long row to hoe. And you need Bible class and Bible study and concepts and ideas that emerge from that Bible study and the idea that God has righteousness and justice and omniscience as a part of a system that he possesses called the integrity of God. And that integrity of God concept is therefore transferred to us as the royal law according to James. But it also emerges in the Old Testament in Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. How do you do that? You have to acquire God's thoughts and ideas and principles and doctrines in your inventory of ideas. He has and possesses his from eternity past. Yours, therefore, are vacuous as a new believer. And you have to educate that area of knowledge in your stream of consciousness, in your soul, with divine viewpoint that become working objects for your volition to choose from in order to then verbalize with the tongue and do so honorably. And that's what we're trying to get along, get communicated here. Well, I've worn out of time, and I think I'll just stop here. It's a good place to stop, and we'll resume our study tomorrow evening at the usual time. Father, we thank you for the power of your word, the objectivity of what you communicate to us, that we can understand through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as part of the necessary inventory of ideas that we need, especially in the face of the zeitgeist currently emerging in our client nation. We have to stay inside the bubble. We are not going to do any good if we go hostile in this particular situation. We have to be copacetic, comfortable with our knowledge of your word, with the objective of adding to that information on a daily basis. Thank you for the challenge, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.